My father did not tell many jokes, but the jokes he did tell, he told over and over and over. Any of you have a father like that who, you know, when they started to tell a joke, the kids who have heard it 30 times groan, but dad thinks it's funny? I wasn't asking for a show of hands, but I'm sure some of you are like that. He had a joke that he told a lot, and that was, and some of you will find this funny and some not. I'm telling you it's a joke, so you're ready to laugh, you know, you get ready for this, but it was of a young couple back in the old days who got married, and coming from the church that day, they were riding in a buggy, leaving the church grounds, and the horse was pulling them, and the horse stumbled. Some of you probably have heard this. The horse stumbled, and the young groom got out of the car, out of the buggy, came over, put his finger in front of the horse's face and said, "That's one." He got back in the buggy. They went on a little ways further, and the horse stumbled again, and he got out of the buggy, came in front of the horse and said, "That's two." And he got back in the buggy. They went on down the road for a while, and the horse stumbled again. The young man got out and said, "That's three," and then pulled out his shotgun and blew the horse away. He got back in the buggy. And his wife, his brand new wife, "What am I done here? What am I into?" She says, "Why did you do that? He just stumbled." He looked at her and said, "That's one." Some of you thought that was funnier than others, I can tell. I'm sure that young lady that day said, "What have I gotten myself into?" And I think sometimes in the Christian experience, it's kind of like that. You say, "Well, I've got saved. The Lord set me free from sin. The Lord has forgiven me. I've got a church home." All those are wonderful things. And then a few years roll by, and things aren't quite like you thought they would be, and there's some issues there. And you start to wonder, what have I gotten myself into? And I think we do that sometimes. And I think the Galatians were doing that here in this church at Galatia in the first century. Paul had come, he'd given them the gospel, they'd gotten saved, they'd been set free from a number of things that we've been talking about in the weeks past. And yet perhaps they'd gotten disappointed in some way, or they lost their fervor in some way. And along came some teachers, what we call Judaizers, who were teaching a legalistic form of the gospel and a legalistic form of Christianity, and the people started buying into it. And they began to follow this merit-based, duty-based, works-based faith rather than the grace-based faith of Jesus Christ. And Paul writes this whole epistle to attack that and to deal with that particular issue. They were concerned perhaps what they'd gotten themselves into. And so Paul wants to take them back to that, and he wants to remind them over and over again that they have been saved for freedom. They have been set free as Christians. I want you to go back to chapter 2, verse 4. First time he mentions it, he said, "But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage." Now, early on, he warns them that there's false teachers coming into their church that were trying to rob them of their liberty, rob them of their freedom. And throughout church history, whenever we find people that are living the true freedom in Christ, there are some that want to rob them of that. And so the Judaizers were doing that. In chapter 4, verses 21 to 30, in this very interesting passage of Scripture, which Paul uses an allegory of Hagar and Sarah in the Old Testament to talk about this whole issue, he sums it up in verse 30 when he says, "But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." Early on, he was saying, look, they're coming in here with this legalistic, works-based gospel, and that's no gospel at all. And so the Galatians were saying, okay, could we combine grace and works? Could we combine merit with God's grace and gift? Could we do that? Paul says, no. In this whole allegory, he said, cast out the bondwoman. His point is, you cannot combine grace and merit, grace and law. Cast out law. And then he comes to chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free." You've been set free. And therefore, he says, keep on standing firm. Do not be subject again to this yoke of slavery. And so he says clearly, you've been set free. Then he goes off into another thing I'll come back to in a moment. Then we come down to verse 13, and he sort of repeats what he just said in verse 1. For you have been called to freedom, brethren. Verse 1, he said, is for freedom that Christ set us free. Now he says, you've been called to freedom. And so he's back to where he was. In verse 1, he tells us to live out our freedom. In verse 13, he begins to explain what that means. What does it mean to live out your freedom? And what does it mean not to live out your freedom? He'll do both to help us clearly understand what he's talking about. For those who have been called to freedom, and if you're a Christian, if Christ has saved you from your sins, if the Lord lives in you through the Holy Spirit, if you are a Christian, then you have been set free. And you've been called, he says in verse 13, for you are called to freedom. What does that calling look like? What do you need to know? Well, first of all, there is a danger in this calling. There's a danger here. Verse 13, he goes on, for you've been called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into the opportunity for the flesh. Okay, we've been called to freedom. What does it mean? We've already seen in earlier messages there are four ways that we've been set free, or four things that we've been set free. We have been set free from the tyranny of the flesh, that fallen nature of us that desires to fight God, that opposes God. And we've been set free from the domination and the tyranny of the flesh. We've been set free from the world system, a system that Scripture tells us at this point is controlled by the devil. And we no longer are in that system. We have been brought out of that realm and into the realm of Christ. We've been set free as well from death. Not that we don't die. We will die unless Christ comes back first. But we've been set free from the tyranny of the fear of that death, because we've been given eternal life, everlasting life. And so while our bodies may die, we will be with the Lord forever if we are Christ's. And then we've been set free from the law. That's the context of where we are today. That is what we're talking about, being set free from the law. When we realize that we are set free from the law, there are two opposing dangers on the horizon that we must look at very closely. On the one hand, there is the danger of legalism. He talked about that in the first 12 verses of this chapter. The danger of going back into the legalistic system and combining this law with grace, trying to earn God's favor through our works and our efforts, trying to merit God's grace. Folks, this has ever been a danger in Christianity. That's why we're dealing with it. That's why Paul deals with it. Some of the finest Christians who've ever walked this planet have stumbled right here. For example, John Calvin, who is looked to by so many as someone who wrote great theology, did a lot of wonderful things theologically, was one of the founders of the Reformation, fathers of the Reformation. Many good things he did, but he stumbled in this area of legalism in many ways. In Geneva, where he was the pastor and leader of that town, more or less, they came up with a bunch of legalistic laws, extra biblical laws, that you had to keep in order to be a good Christian, to grow. For example, church attendance was compulsory. You had to be here. It didn't, whether you wanted to or not, you had to be at church. The laws covered how many dishes could be served at a given meal, and what were the appropriate colors of your garments. And then there was forbidden laws, things that were forbidden. Here's just a sampling. What was forbidden was feasting, dancing, singing, pictures, statues, church bells, organs. For those that like organs, that's not good. Isn't it hard to imagine today that one time organs were considered a sinful instrument in the church? Okay, it's interesting how times change. They were forbidden to attend a theater and watch plays. They were forbidden to wear rouge, jewelry, or lace. They were forbidden to play cards or hunt. They were forbidden to name their children anything but an Old Testament name. One father christened his son Claude. He should have been excommunicated if you're going to call your kid Claude. But a father who christened his son Claude, a name not found in the Old Testament, by the way, for those that don't know, He spent 4 days in jail, and as did a woman whose hairdo was too high on her head. This is the kind of thing that was part of the legalistic system of Geneva back at the time of the Reformation. Some of that was carried over to America when the founding fathers came. For example, the Code of Connecticut back in the early days before the actual nation was established. Here's part of the Code of Connecticut. No one shall run on the Sabbath day or walk in their garden or elsewhere except reverently to and from church meetings. No one shall travel. No one shall cook. Some of you are following that one well. No one shall make beds. Some of you are doing well there too. Or sweep the house or cut your hair or shave on the Sabbath. And here's one that some of you men ought to take to heart. If any man kisses his wife on the Sabbath, or the wife kisses her husband on the Lord's day, the party in fault shall be punished at the discretion of the courts. So keep your lips off one another today, folks. Those are some of the legalistic laws set up in those days. And all were given with good intentions and the best of motives to keep people walking with God in respect and honor, right? But they went beyond Scripture. They were legalistic rules added to the teaching of Scripture, and that's ever been a danger all the way back and all the way through church history. And, of course, we're not exempt from that today as we do the same similar things very easily. But there's a second danger. We've already looked at that one in detail in the weeks past. The second danger is license, and that's what Paul wants to deal with here. It is taking our freedom and using it for an opportunity, he says, for the flesh. Now, why would that be a temptation? You know, there's something about learning you're free that sometimes we take too far. We used to have a little dog, a little miniature schnauzer, who was a good little dog. We loved that little dog named Spanky. And as long as we kept Spanky in the house, Spanky was a great dog. He was in the boundaries of his house. He was there. He was safe. But if someone opened the front door, he left the city. He is out the door and gone. I like to have all the hours back that I spent trying to chase Spanky down, trying to find him. He didn't know where he was going. He only knew he was free. And he was free to get killed, basically. He would run in the highway. One time somebody found him at the drugstore in Chatham. He didn't even take drugs. But he was at the drugstore. Somebody found him. They found his collar thing. They took him to a vet. The vet called us. We've been looking for hours. Why did he want to be so free? What was the freedom for? Nothing good. There's something about freedom sometimes when we get, especially if we've been on a legalistic system in which we suddenly realize we are that the grace of God determines how we live our lives. Well, there's something about that sometimes that causes some of us, to flip over to the other side. Let me give you a more realistic example. One of the rising stars in evangelicalism of recent date, if I mention his name, many of you would know him. I think I'll skip that. But he claimed he was raised in a very legalistic background. And when he learned God's grace, he went to the other extreme. And he became part of a movement that some are calling the grace movement today, in which, in essence, only thing that matters is grace. Don't worry about obedience. Don't worry about really following the Lord. All that is law. Forget that. Just follow grace. He said in a book that he wrote, the name of the book is One Way Love, he says, grace does not make demands. It just gives. Grace demands nothing. It just gives. Really. Well, why in the heck did the Bible, all this Bible we got here? Why the Scripture? Why do we give all this Scripture? Why the Lord tells us all these things if all we need is grace? There's no demands. He goes on to give an example here. He gives examples of how apparently the Lord didn't understand this. For example, Jesus commanded his disciples to take up their cross and follow him. It fails, he says, to get their martyr juices flowing. Instead, all they do is abandon him. I don't recognize that in Luke chapter 9. That was long, long after that they abandoned him. But all right. Paul's stinging criticism of the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, the whole inspired 1 Corinthians, leads directly to his own tearful letter of 2 Corinthians 10 to 13, which is not his tearful letter, by the way. It leads directly to that. In other words, because Paul wrote and told them that they shouldn't be living the way they were living, that caused them to want to live poorly even more. Don't do that. He gives other examples of that, but he says the most obvious example is the Garden of Eden. The Lord commanded Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of good and evil, and that prompted Adam and Eve to disobey and follow it. God caused sin by telling people not to do something, according to him. And so recently, when he committed adultery and divorced his wife, he comes out the next day with a big blurb about grace covers that too. That's a misunderstanding of grace, folks. Grace does not tell us we merit our salvation, but it does call us to obey Christ. Very different picture. We don't earn God's favor through our works, but we obey him because of his grace. And so there is a danger of going the opposite direction. Look at the word opportunity in our passage. It says, do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. This was a specialized word coming from the military context of the day. It was a word that spoke of the place in which would be the base of operations for the military. So if you're getting ready to go out into battle, you would have a base. And you would bring together your troops, you would bring together your artillery and your weapons, and you would prepare for battle from that base. And that's what he says here. Don't allow your freedom to be used by your flesh. The flesh here is not your body. It's that fallen part of us that disobeys God. He'll talk about that in verse 16. Don't allow that the flesh to use your freedom as a base from which to launch an attack upon your soul. Don't let that happen. He calls for that right here. The liberty then is ours is a privilege. It's a gift that God has given us. If you follow your natural inclination, folks, you will allow this flesh to build an opportunity, a base, at which to attack you and lead you astray. Therefore, he's going to talk a little later on, down in verses 16 on down, about the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But what he wants to say is this. Freedom is not doing anything you want to do. Freedom is doing what you were designed to do. And what were you designed to do? What were you designed to be? That's what he wants to talk about next. In verses, that latter part of verse 13 and verse 14, he gives us the essence of our calling or the design of our calling. And there are two overlapping things that we find here that is part of our calling. Number one, we've been called to loving service. In verse 13, called to loving service. You were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not use your freedom or turn your freedom into opportunity of the flesh, but through love serve one another. Freedom in this context here, as he says, is this. Look, you have been set free. But you have not been set free to pursue self-fulfillment, self-esteem, self-gratification, or self-anything. You have been set free in order that you might be a loving servant of others. You see, freedom needs a context. You don't have to be much of a sports fan to know that every sport has rules. If you don't have rules, you have chaos. Sports needs a context. When I was a little young man, we played a game in our backyard sometimes with some friends called Smear the Guy with the Ball. We only had one rule, smear the guy with the ball. Whoever had the ball got murdered. We just jumped all over him. But when we wanted to actually play a football game, we had to have rules. And so you have, in a football game, for example, there are boundaries. You can't run into bleachers and play the game. You have to stay within the boundaries of the game. And so there is a context of freedom. It is within the parameters of a loving servant of Christ. The guiding principle of Christian liberty, then, is love. I read this quote years ago, and I pondered this many times over the years. One individual said, we start discovering the meaning of life when we plant a shade tree under which we know we will never set. I thought about that over the years. Why would I plant an oak tree in my yard and I know I'm never going to set under that oak tree? I plant the tree for someone else. That is the essence of love. I'm looking beyond what I need, what I want, and I'm looking to what others need and what others want. And so our calling is a loving service. Secondly, it is an overlapping secondary, which is the fulfillment of the law. Look at verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this is strange. If you've been studying with us in the book of Galatians, this is a strange thing. He's been telling us over and over that we're free from the law. Matter of fact, drop down to verse 18. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. So he's been saying over and over that we're not under law. And then he comes to verse 14. He says the whole law is fulfilled in one word. And he tells us what that word is, or that statement. And so we find that this is a bit surprising to us at this point. What Paul is saying, and he's been saying it all along, is there's nothing wrong with God's law. He's never put down the law. He says there's something wrong with us, and we can't keep that law. There's nothing wrong with the law, but something better has come. That's been the point of Galatians. I want you to go over with me to Hebrews chapter 7. In Hebrews chapter 7, and this is a very complicated passage of Scripture. Our men's theology class yesterday morning spent the whole hour on this passage of Scripture, and I found it very helpful to myself, and I think everybody else did too. And I can't go into any detail here, but I want to show you something that is very complementary to what's going on in Galatians. Both the Galatians and the people that this author was writing to in Hebrews had congregations that were kind of backing away from the things of Christ, the grace of Christ, the centrality of Christ, and going back under the law. And so both say some very similar things. In Hebrews, the author there is saying this, look, you will never understand the Christian life until you understand the priesthood of Christ. You can get a lot of pieces together, but you'll never really understand the Christian life till you understand the priesthood of Christ. And then he begins to talk about how Christ's priesthood is better than the Old Testament priesthood. And he tells us here in verse 10, for example, that his priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek. Interesting character. He shows up one time in Genesis chapter 14, and then he disappears. 1,000 years later, the psalmist mentions him in Psalm 110. And he disappears. 1,000 years later, the inspired writer of the book of Hebrews uses him as a central piece of understanding the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Most interesting. And only here in Scripture is this fleshed out. It tells us here, and I'm just going to give you the highlights, study it on your own, give you the highlights, that Christ and what he offers as a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek is superior in 5 ways from anything in the Old Testament. First of all, because he gave a better law. Just a few verses, verse 11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not to be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. That's exactly what Paul said in chapter 3 of Galatians. The law was in our translations, a tutor, a guardian, a super nanny, a protector that protected the people of Israel until Christ came. And then Christ gave us something better than the law. And that's exactly what he's saying here. When Christ came under a new order of priesthood, He brought a better law. Secondly, he brought a better hope. Verse 18. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. The law could not give us much hope because the law pointed out our sins and condemned us when we couldn't keep it. So Christ comes and he gives us a better hope because Christ has satisfied the requirements of the law. He died in our place. He took God's punishment for of us on himself. Therefore, we have a new hope or a better hope. And therefore, notice the practical implication. We can now draw near to God. What does that mean? Oh, that dropping down a couple verses to verse 25, he says this, therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. First of all, he means salvation. The salvation, our salvation is secured only because of Christ and what he's done to us. We can draw near to God directly because of Christ. And then dropping back a page or so in your Bibles, go to chapter 4, verse 16 of Hebrews, and look at another practical implication. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Not only can we draw near to Christ for salvation because of what he's done, but we can draw near to him as our high priest who cares for us and helps us in our time of need. That's a better hope, folks. Far better than anything the Old Testament people had. Going back to chapter 7, there's a better covenant. Verse 22, so much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Looking over verse 6 of chapter 8, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he's also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. And then he outlines what this covenant is in verses 7 to 13. A superior covenant. Chapter 7, verse 25, we have a better intercessor. I've already read that verse. Look at the latter part, since he always lives to make intercession for them. In the Old Testament, in dealing with sin, you had to go through a mediator, an intercessor, a human being, a man, a priest. No more. Now we go through Jesus Christ alone, directly through Christ as our intercessor, a better intercessor. And then finally, a better sacrifice, verse 26, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily like those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sin and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he was offered up himself, a better sacrifice. The Old Testament system, in the 1,400 years of the Old Testament system, hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of animals were sacrificed for the temporary covering of sin. No more. Christ is the end of those sacrifices. He's the final sacrifice. He offered himself up once for all. And so something better has come. Going back to Galatians, that's the kind of thing he's talking about in Galatians here. Something better has come. The law wasn't bad. The law had a purpose. It revealed sin. It showed us our need to come to God, but it could not empower us. It could not save us. Christ has. Christ did. As we look at this verse one more time before we move on, he says here in this verse 14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We're looking here at the fulfillment of the law. Christ fulfilled the law for us. Now, what is he talking about? I think in verse 2 of chapter 6, he calls it simply the law of Christ. He's not placing us back under the Old Testament system, but something's changed. We're not under the Old Testament Mosaic system. That was for a time for the people of Israel. But now we are followers of Christ, the new law of love. It's even interesting that Rabbi Hillel, who lived several generations before this time, and was considered one of the greatest rabbis of all time, a Jewish man. He gave a commentary on this verse in Leviticus, and he said it this way, gave the negative golden rule. He says, what is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor. And that is the whole law, he said. Everything else is commentary. That's kind of an interesting thing coming from a man kind of like that. The believer is released from the law. We're released from obedience to the law, but we're not released from obedience to Christ. And he speaks of that in chapter 6, verse 2. But the real point he's making is this, and he says it well, the whole law is fulfilled. Think back to the Old Testament laws. And we've mentioned before, there were 613 Old Testament laws. Some were negative, some were positive. Some of those laws dealt with God, and some of those laws dealt with people. When you boil it all down, as Christ told us in the Gospels, that some of those laws that deal with God are boiled down to this, love God with all your heart. And the other half of the laws are dealing with love people as yourself. The fulfillment of the law then is love. I mentioned this last week, I think, but I want to go back to it. You know, the person who is living for God on the basis of duty or fear or motivated by trying to merit God's approval or love, that person could look very similar to the person who is walking in love, who is living on the basis of love. They could look very similar on the outside, but on the inside, it's very different. The motivation is very different. Think of it, last week I gave the example of a marriage. What about a child? If you're a parent, many of you have children at home, and you take care of your children out of duty, because you have to, they may do okay to a point. You know the scripture says you are to instruct your children in the things of the Lord, and so you do that because you have to. It may look very similar to what God is saying here, but what an awful way to live life. What an awful way to raise your children. What if you raised your children on the basis that you love them so much that you want to tell them that which is important, which is the things of Christ? What a different peace. What a different work. And so when we love, we are fulfilling the law of Christ. Let me give you a real life example here. Some of you may have heard of the poet Edgar Guest. He was a very famous poet earlier in the 20th century. And he wrote a lot of poetry that people liked because he was humorous and he spoke to where they lived. Here's one of his real humorous ditties. Some of you men will like this. It's called A Toast to Men. Here too is to the man, since Adam's time, they've always been the same. Whenever anything goes wrong, the woman is to blame. So some people like that. Mostly men. But on the other hand, he wrote a lot of things that were very heart-rendering. He wrote a poem, for example, called A Child of Mine. And if you ever want to read it, I wouldn't read it here because it'll break your heart. But he wrote about a losing of a child and what it would be like to lose a child. It was a very interesting and helpful poem in many ways. But he wrote that poem most likely because he himself had lost a child. And he tells of an account when he was just a young man and he lost a baby. His heart was broken and he was despondent. He went down to the local drugstore. His neighbor owned the drugstore. It was a country store. And he went down to the store and this man who he barely knew said, Eddie, come here. And he took him in the back and went back in the office and put his hands on his shoulder and said, Eddie, there are no words that I can give you to help you. There's nothing I can say except that my heart breaks for you. And if there's anything you need, and he was sincere, anything you need, you come to me. Guest said years later, he looked back on that as one of the highlights of his life. A man that he really didn't know very well loved him enough to care. That's the kind of picture we're given here. Loving your neighbor as yourself. It doesn't say love, just love your friends, love your church people, love your family, love your neighbor. Love people around you as yourself. That fulfills the law. There's one more thing we'll look at very quickly here, and that is the consequences of not fulfilling our calling. He talks about that in verse 15. If you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. And the words bite and devour were words that in this time connected with animal fights. In the Colosseum, for example, they would often put animals against one another to see who could win. Can a tiger kill a lion? Can a bear kill a bull? And so there would be these gory fights that were in the arena. And these people maybe have never seen them, but they knew of them. Whenever you put people together in any arena, you have the potential for ugly fights. You in sports, in a club, in politics, in anything, and unfortunately in the church. When you bring people together, you have the possibility of a battle. You have the possibility of biting and devouring one another. And Christians can be of the ugliest of all fighters. I remember talking to a pastor's wife some years ago with tears in her eyes. She said to me, "You know, the devil's people never treated me as poorly as church people have." That happens once in a while, unfortunately too often. It should never happen if we're following the principles of Scripture. But unfortunately, we know that it can happen. One of the big issues over which Christians often battle is over the very issues in context here he's talking about, the legalistic differences that people have with one another. We need to turn to one more passage, Romans chapter 14, that deals with that in detail. Romans 14. Here's what Paul says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about this. He says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but one who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." Paul said, look, we're in the age of grace here. We're not under the Old Testament system. If you want to eat vegetable only, go for it. If you want to eat meat, go for it. Don't bite and devour each other over these differences. He goes on later to talk about in verse 6, observing various days and feasts and so forth. If you want to do it, do it. If you don't, don't. If he were here today, he might enter into some of these battles that I've seen over Christmas. There are some Christians who say Christians should never celebrate Christmas. It's a pagan holiday. It has pagan roots. It has pagan happenings. Christians should have nothing to do with Christmas. If that's the way you feel, fine. Fine. I respect that. But don't foster your convictions on another Christian and go to war. It's unbelievable how many people have gone to war over such things. You can't have a Christmas tree. That's pagan. Well, then don't have a Christmas tree, but don't stand in judgment on the one that does. This is the kind of thing he's talking about, these legalistic issues. Going back to our passage one last time, he is saying then to love, not devouring one another, but loving one another. And don't do it just in principle, do it in everyday life. The Roman novelist Leo Tolstoy supposedly came to Christ, and perhaps he did. He began to propagate Christianity, began to propagate love of the world. He talked all the time about love. But his own children said this, "Papa loves the world, but he kicks his own children around like dogs." And that seems to be the testimony he had. He could love the world, he couldn't love people in his own world. He's not calling for us to agree to a principle. He's calling for us to not only agree with the principle, but to love in everyday life. And so we have here in this passage of Scripture this, just before he moves into how we are to walk by the Spirit in verse 16, he warns us that if we bite and devour one another, if we divide up over these legalistic issues, we'll never go where God wants us to go. Love is the fulfillment of the law. May the child of Christ be the kind of people that exhibit that kind of love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word again. We thank you for the inspired teaching of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, may these things become part of our lives if they're not, that we take every piece of this to heart, wherever it might fit into our world. And Lord, help us to be people that fulfill our calling to love one another, even as you love us. We pray in Christ's name.